Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 as we continue looking at this part of God's Word this evening. And last week we spent some time considering the desertion of the disciples of Jesus and the warning that that is for us, the caution that that is for us. It also pictures for us, portrays for us the sorrows that Jesus was entering as he's entering this last moments of his life before his crucifixion. And one of the sorrows was the fact that all the disciples would abandon him and desert him. And another one of those sorrows is what we're going to look at particularly tonight, and that is Peter's denial of Christ. I want to look at not only Jesus' prediction of that, but I want to look at the actual events and for us to meditate and think about that. And part of the reason I want to take the time to do that is because next week I have in mind, I really want to spend time on the restoration of Peter with this goal in mind, both for last week's sermon and tonight's sermon and next week's sermon, is for us to understand two particular things. One is the danger of our self-sufficiency, which would allow us to fall in to sin and so be warned against the kind of things, the disciples' desertion, Peter's denial, to be warned at the deceitfulness of sin that's within us. And yet I think it's very important for us to see, in addition to that, that when we do fall into sin, there is hope. There is the gospel. There is redemption that's available to us. And the restoration of Peter, I think, is a marvelous example that though someone commits such a grievous sin, yet he or she is not without hope. And I think it's very important for us to see both the warning and the comfort that would come from spending some time reflecting on these things, after which we'll move on in the events to the event in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we'll pick it up back at verse 27, where it's the prediction of the disciples falling away, where Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Jesus told them, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Well, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So we have this prediction of the disciples' desertion, and in response to that, Peter makes his, as we understand and knowing the whole story, an ignorant boast. And his boast was, "Well, even if all of them fall away, I won't." And it's easy to be overly critical of Peter, and we do that, and we know that he's the man who has foot and mouth most of the time. That's why I think we like Peter so much, is we relate so much to what he does. But here he is showing himself a man of determination and in that sense a man of courage. And we can't deny his courage. There in the garden, he takes his sword, cuts off the high priest's ear. The disciples do all flee away. And John and Peter do go to the place where Jesus' trial is taking place. So there is courage in this man. And no doubt he felt that courage even as he's saying this, but we understand and realize that he, even though he was so sure of himself at this point, he failed to understand the seeds of weakness that were there within himself. And perhaps if we want to correct him a little bit, we might say, well, what Peter ought to have said is, "Lord, with your help, I won't fall away, even if they all do." But he didn't. It was his affirmation of his own power that even if they fall away, I will not. And then Jesus gives that prediction that tonight before the rooster crows twice, You'll deny me three times. And coming from the lips of our Lord, you would think that Peter might have paused for just a moment to say, "Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure that's going to happen?" To at least be a little cautious. I mean, when God comes and says to you, you're going to do something, and you absolutely affirm, "Well, no, I'm not." Wouldn't it cause us a little bit of pause to reflect and think, well, maybe the Lord knows a thing or two? I mean, he's been around Christ for these 3 years. And we have this sad prediction, and it doesn't seem to dissuade Peter at all. Even though the Lord knows his inward weakness, Peter doesn't seem to. Calvin makes an interesting comment about this. He says, "This event showed that Peter promised more for himself than he was able to accomplish, because he had not been sufficiently careful to examine himself. Hence, too, we see more clearly how stupid is the intoxication of human presumption. That when he is again reminded of his weakness by the Son of God, and that with the solemnity of an oath, he is so far from yielding or even from making any reduction of his foolish confidence that he goes on to show those lofty pretensions with more fierceness than ever." You know, again, instead of taking heed to the Lord's warning, he affirms even stronger there in verse 31. "But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you." So it's not only I won't fall away, now it's I'm going to go to the death for you. But we don't want to get too hard on Peter, because all the rest of the disciples said the same thing. They said, "Well, even if we have to die, we'll go to death for you." And then a short couple hours later, they're gone. They've abandoned him. And I'm going to repeat this caution before, but one of the cautions that we do understand from this interchange with the Lord and with Peter is the caution of the spiritual warfare that we're all engaged in. And it will not do to go into that warfare with presumption. I try to remind myself, I think I've tried to remind you, it's good for you not to ever say, "I couldn't do that sin," whatever that sin is. Now, for all of us, there are some sins that are even more odious than other sins. Can't imagine the abuse of a child. But nevertheless, it's well for all of us to be cautious and realize the root of sin is within each of our hearts. And we dare not go into the warfare that we are being confronted with every day with any form of presumption. We ought to go into the spiritual warfare that we encounter every day with a great sense of fear, lest we turn from the path and walk away from our Lord. And we know how the event ends, and let's move forward to that event particularly. It begins in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. Now Peter, and you know, part of what makes this particular denial of Christ maybe even more painful or more humiliating is that this denial wasn't in the face of a superior force. It wasn't in the face of a squadron of soldiers who were holding him at sword point and saying, "Deny the Lord," as some of our brothers and sisters around the world are faced with even this day. It wasn't against even the pressure of the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't drugged in there and told to deny the Lord before chief priests and the rulers. So it wasn't before civil authorities. It wasn't before the religious authorities. It was before this little slave girl. Now, the whole story of how Peter gets to be in that courtyard is told in the Gospel of John. And that's a good thing to kind of keep in mind, that there he is sitting in the courtyard. It's the courtyard of the high priest. So in a sense, we could say Peter is sitting there with the enemy. And Matthew tells us that Peter was there to see the outcome or see the end of what was going to be happening. In Matthew, it says, Peter followed him at a distance, followed Jesus at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. It was no doubt probably a very chilly night. They had this fire burning, and they were gathered around to keep some warmth because the trial was happening inside the building. So we have this first encounter with this slave girl, one of the servant girls of the high priest. And servants in prosperous households in at that time perhaps had a little more authority, a little more position in the household than we might think of slaves who had nothing. So she's there. She would have been very familiar with the comings and goings of people. She would have been out and about with the crowds, and suddenly she comes to Peter and she looks at him closely, almost kind of to give you the impression that she walks up to him and sort of looks in his face, kind of like you do with your nearsighted. You kind of look, squint a little bit and say, but then she realizes she recognized him, and she said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene. You were one of his disciples. You were there. I've seen you." Well, Peter is probably terror-struck because he hadn't prepared, he hadn't taken seriously his weakness. He hadn't prepared for the spiritual warfare that he was going to encounter, and he was overwhelmed with fright at this little servant girl. It shows you that the terror of the enemy doesn't have to be in its power. It can be just in what you're confronted with. It can be in very simple things. And he's confronted with this servant girl, and he panics. In verse 68 says, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went out into the entrance. So he denies the Lord, I don't know what you're talking about. And he turns and walks away and finds a place over near the entrance of the courtyard. There are some who suggest that there were a crowd of soldiers there, maybe authorities, so that he might have actually tried to leave, but because the crowd was there, he wasn't able to do it, so he was kept in the courtyard. Be that as it may, at any rate, he's still remaining in the courtyard. And in verse 68, but he denied it. I don't know what you don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. And when the servant girl saw him there, so she's probably working the crowd, maybe getting people things, something to drink maybe, some refreshments, or maybe bringing wood to the fire, whatever. She's serving in some way. When she sees him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. So here, not only does her own voice identify and say, well, I've seen you. I know you. You're one of his disciples. And he denies it. But now he's pointing to the people, the crowd around. He said, look, This man is one of his disciples. So she's drawing in other witnesses to identify Peter as one of Jesus' disciples. So now he has not only the panic of this servant girl pointing him out, but now he has this crowd of people who are looking at him. And peer pressure is a terrible thing. And he is experiencing that. He's under the searchlight, as it were, to this. And in verse 70, it says, again, he denied it. Now, we're not given his words here, but assuming it's something similar, he denies that he knows the Lord. He denies that he's one of Jesus' disciples. And it goes on to say, "And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" Now, how did they know he was a Galilean? Well, in the other gospel accounts, it talks about how they know it from his speech. Just as you might, someone might know, well, you're from East Texas, or you're from Chicago, or you're from some part of the country, if you're familiar with some of their colloquialisms or the accents, you would know, well, I know where you're from, and you would be able to identify him. Well, we're not told that here. Maybe his dress, I don't know whether the Galileans wore a different kind of robe than the people of Jerusalem, but something set him apart and identified him as a Galilean. So they would have known that he was connected to Jesus Christ. And so those standing near affirmed to him, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And the other gospel accounts simply say he denied it. But Mark is the most damning, really, account of it all. It says he began, verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." So not only does he deny the Lord, but he denies the Lord with an oath and with a curse on himself. "May I be damned if I know this man. I don't know this man. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this man you're talking about." It's not just a simple denial, but it's a vehement denial. A vigorous denial of his knowledge of the Lord. And at this point, he hasn't quite yet gotten what he's done. We don't know how much time there is. The text seems to indicate that the rooster crowing happened pretty quickly. But at this point, he's fulfilled the prediction of the Lord. And the way Mark records it, immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And I'll take that last phrase in a minute. So the way Mark records it, in this terrible providence, the rooster crows and Peter remembers immediately what the Lord had said. In the other gospel accounts, in Luke particularly, he writes, just as Peter was speaking, the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had spoken to him. So combining the gospel accounts, more than likely, if we can create the scene, Jesus had been being tried inside, and then he was going to be they had ended that part of the trial while Peter's in the courtyard doing his denials. And just before he makes the third denial, Jesus is being taken from the room where the trial had been held, and he was going to be taken to a prison to be held till they could take him to Pilate that morning, in the few hours after this trial had taken place. And so as Jesus is being taken across the courtyard to the prison cell, Peter denies him the third time, the rooster crows, and Peter looks, he sees Jesus, Jesus looks at Peter, and he remembers what Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And the reality of that terrible prediction of Christ, his own affirmations, and his failure before these simple people, a simple servant girl, these people just hanging around, was overwhelming, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Here in Mark it just says, "And he went, he broke down and wept." The other gospel accounts add the information that in Luke's gospel, it adds the element of the bitter tears, that he went outside and wept bitterly. And you can well imagine why he would do that. Now, one interesting thing that doesn't in any way minimize our trust in the scriptures or in the accounts of the gospel writers, we have this one little difference between Mark's account and the other gospel accounts, in that they simply say the prediction of Jesus is, when the rooster crows, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Here in Mark, a lot of texts add the phrase, before the rooster crows twice. Now, we don't need to be dismayed by that, as though there's some kind of error in Scripture, because it's very common when the gospel writers are recounting different events that they'll highlight on different things. The significant thing, that the rooster was going to crow. And I don't mean to make this humorous, but I have at times wondered in the past, how could a rooster be crowing in the middle of the night? Until I went to Uganda. And the rooster crows all of the time. It doesn't have to be morning. It can be in the middle of the day, the rooster crows. When I was teaching at the school, Knox Theological College, and I'd be standing there trying to teach, this rooster came right to the door. And, I mean, he was standing in the doorway, crowing as loud as he could. So one of the students came and shooed him away. You couldn't even talk. It was so loud. So I have no problem believing the rooster's crowing at 3 o'clock in the morning. And any of you that have chickens, you know they crow anytime they want to crow. So on the one hand, the little detail doesn't have to dismay us, because Mark's focusing on the two, maybe. The other gospel writers are just focusing on the fact that the rooster is crowing. But there's one other interesting discussion of some of the commentators that I found really quite interesting, and that is, and if we keep in mind that Mark is writing for Romans, so he's going to be trying to identify things that would relate to Roman interests and understanding, he always put things in terms of Roman timing, whereas the other gospel writers would have been more keyed into Jewish ways of timing things. Well, in the Roman timing of the four watches of the night, the one that would have come up at this point of the morning is referred to as the cock crow, and it's considered the second crowing. It's the second crowing of the cock, or the second cock crowing. And so there could have been, besides maybe the rooster actually crowing twice, it could have also been a specific reference with these Roman readers in mind, of the particular time of the day, which would have been in the time between the first one, puts the crowing of the rooster at, I think it's at 3 o'clock in the morning. And that would have been the period of the second cock crowing. And so there's kind of perhaps an indirect connection to the Roman readers trying to identify the time of day. Let me just read one of the commentators. Several others say very similar things. There is some question whether the cock crow should be understood literally. Certain rabbinic passages forbade the keeping of chickens in Jerusalem because they're scratching uncovered unclean things. This has led to the suggestion that the cock crow was a metaphor for the Roman morning bugle call, or the trumpet blast in the temple at the same hour. And now, whether or not chickens were allowed or not allowed, at the same time, this idea that this could be connected with or accompany the idea of a bugle calling, signaling the next watch of the night beginning. Our faith doesn't stand or fall on any of those things. I just found that kind of interesting, that there could be an indirect reference that would tie into Mark's Roman readers. But Peter, having denied the Lord three times, as Luke says, having seen the Lord, goes out and weeps bitterly. And if you've ever felt a great sense of your own sinfulness, you know exactly what those bitter tears are like. Because when you have sinned against the Lord, particularly in a grievous way, you too have wept bitterly, because you understand the depth of your sinfulness and the reality of what you have done. And the problem with us, with contemporary men in particular, is they don't have an appreciation for the seriousness of sin. That's in part what I hope we gain from appreciating this particular event. We sing a hymn that talks about that. It's the hymn is, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended?" And the third stanza is, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." So if you ever ask the question, why, or someone asked the question, why is sin so bad? That's why it is so bad. That sin, to whatever degree you've committed, was the cause for the crucifixion, and it was as though you were there with Peter denying the Lord three times. And so as we think about and try to meditate on this particular event, the prediction and the fulfillment, a couple things just I suggest to you to think in, to keep in mind. What do we gain from this? What benefits, what application can we make from this? And one is that you and I need to be warned and alarmed at the deceitfulness of sin within our own breasts. We dare not allow ourselves to move forward in presumption and the assumption that we can't fall into sin. Peter was a great, and he was a very brave man. And yet he fell into that sin. And we ought not to be as shocked at Peter's fall into that sin, or at least not focus upon his fall into that sin, but we need to be alarmed and warned at the danger of our fall into sin, and to guard against that. Peter had been told, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Where was his watching? Where was his praying that, humanly speaking, could have prevented him from falling into that temptation? Ultimately, and next week we'll spend some time on it, I want us to see that even when we fall, there's the hope of the gospel that we can be restored. And we're not going to get into that tonight, but I do want to anticipate it. There is help for those who've blown it. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, and it also gives us the hope of forgiveness. And that hope is extended to everyone who seeks it. And ultimately, both of those things drive us to Christ. Because it's looking to Christ that we begin to really see the bitterness of our sins. To see what it has done to Him. To see our sin truly in the light of Him and His character. And then ultimately drive us to Him for hope, for forgiveness, for restoration, and for peace. It's in Christ that we get the benefit of both things, the warning and the hope. And so may we keep our eyes on Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this sobering warning in the life of Peter, the prediction of our Lord that He would deny him, the fulfillment of that, the bitterness of that. May you, O Lord, put in us a healthy fear and alarm for the deceitfulness of sin that resides in our own hearts, that we might guard against that. Help us to take the Lord's counsel and watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. And Father, give us the hope of the gospel that's found in Christ alone. May you, O Lord, be glorified in us as we seek to follow in the faith, in the path of faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.